We're just going to kind of show you what the equivalents are. Okay, so you'll see them coming up there. Tarshish equal to Spain today. Kittim is Cyprus. Kush, Ethiopia. Misraim, which is Egypt. Put or foot is Libya. And Canaan, of course, is Palestine or Israel. Asher, Assyria. Elam, country of Persia, and Aram, Syria, and Mesopotamia. Okay, so it's just interesting when you see some of those names in the Old Testament, and they're foreign. They're like, well, where is Elam? Like, what does that mean? It's good to be able to understand and know that, okay, that represents the region of Persia. So what I'm going to do after this, if you want to, I'll give you just a few minutes to write that down, and then I'll show you on a map where some of these different places are, just to give kind of a perspective, because it's nice to know what you're dealing with in that region of the Middle East and part of Europe, kind of where what the lay of the land is. So I'll give you a moment, just those who are writing it down. Be a handy reference for you for the future, because you'll find that these names come up again. Anybody think of where Tarshish is mentioned somewhere else in the Old Testament? Jonah, right? Jonah wanted to go to Tarshish. Well, that's Spain. It's quite some distance away on the other side of the Mediterranean. Okay. Think of some of these countries and some of the nationalities that, you know, have continued to this day, and some of the people groups. For example, there isn't a country of Persia right now, but we'll see that Persia is really part of Iran. Okay, the Iranian people, Persian people. So there's been a continuation of a number of these nationalities all through these years. You'll see there next to Asher, it says verse 11, KJV, King James Version. Some of the newer translations just use the name Assyria there instead of the old Asher. Everybody got those? Okay, if we look at this map over here, there's Spain, right? Okay, way over on that side. Cyprus is this little island here, right? That's where Cyprus is. Ethiopia is all the way down there. So when you look at some of those countries and you see, for example, the reference to Persia, Persia was actually part of what is modern-day Iran. It was kind of, Persia was really that part of Iran. So the Iranians are not Arabic people, actually. They are from the Medes and Persians, so they're quite different. The religion of Iran would originally have been Muslim, as it mostly is today. It was actually Zoroastrianism. And the religion of Zoroastrianism, you cannot convert to Zoroastrianism. You have to be born a Zoroastrian. No conversion. It can only be through family line that you can enter. And I actually worked with a man when we first came to Canada. I worked with a man in Toronto who was a Persian. And he was a practicing Zoroastrian. I think the only person that I've ever known in my life that was a practicing Zoroastrian. The country of Assyria included the northern part of Iraq, so up here, and then part of Turkey, that part of Turkey. So that kind of region there was the country of Assyria, or Asher. Now, Mesopotamia, and you read about that a number of times in the scripture, Mesopotamia included most of modern-day Iraq, the little country of Kuwait down there, the northeastern section of Syria, and part of southeastern Turkey as well. So all of that was a part of what was originally known as Mesopotamia. So it's just interesting to get a kind of a flavor of the area. And of course, you know, when you look at Israel, look how tiny it is. It's a tiny little country in there. But that's the nation of Israel. That's the land of Israel. Okay, and that's the focus of what we're talking about here in the Old Testament. It's focusing on that region particularly as being so important as the homeland for God's chosen people. And so the rest of the Middle East and around into Europe and indeed the rest of the world in many ways revolves around that tiny little country of Israel. And it's fascinating to see how it still does politically in so many ways, doesn't it? Again and again we see the world's focus of attention returning there to the Mediterranean area and in particular to the little country of Israel. Okay, let's take a look for a moment at this historical selection we mentioned earlier. If you look at the bottom of page 9, I found it. When I looked for it a few moments ago, my eye went over it, and I just couldn't seem to find it. But very last line on page 9 says, "Let us note then, as we survey this major section, some basic items which will help in understanding the general emphasis." Right? And you go across the page, it talks about the time coverage, point A, we've already mentioned, and then point B, it says language. The language of Genesis 1 through 11 is prose, with just a few exceptions. It is important to understand that the creation account is not poetic, okay, but prose. Why? Because some don't believe that Genesis, a creation account, is an actual account of history. They say, well, it's just kind of poetic. And so as soon as you believe that, that destroys the factual basis of it. We believe it's not poetic. Okay, it's not just written in a fairy story. This is actual, real, factual, historical truth. Okay, and then point number D is this literary principle. The literary principle governing the content of Genesis 1 through 11, and indeed the whole Bible, is this historical selection. So what does that mean? Okay, it means it's not a thorough, detailed history, but rather a specific emphasis. The content is selected not for secular reasons or just for purely historical data, but for God's purpose in revealing His plan of redemption for mankind. So it's narrow, it's specific, it's selective. Okay, we need to just keep that in mind. The human author, guided by the Holy Spirit, put into the record exactly what God wanted. Okay, so this includes the idea of the inspiration of Scripture, right? The Bible is not just a collection of things that human beings wrote for their own interest and for their own purposes. But it's the purposes of God that are important. And he used individual human authors. But he superintended them. Okay, and he made sure that what they wrote, what they produced, was actually what God wanted them to write and produce. Now, when we look at this principle of historical selection, and you'll find it noted under point number C there. When we look at this historical selection, it's illustrated for us in a number of areas. It's illustrated in God's place in Genesis 1:11, man's place, the prophetical emphasis that's given, for example, in Genesis 3:15, and also through what we're going to call the moral pattern, and we'll look at that in the next slide. So this historical selection is illustrated in these things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. See the prominent place that God is given. God created. God spoke. God said, let there be. He's at the focal point. He's at the center of this whole statement, right? It's all about God. It's all about him and his plans and what he is doing. It's all about his power. It's all about his wisdom. It's all about his design. Okay, so God is given the prominent place. And then we see man's place. Out of all of creation, man is special. In the image of God, has a specific purpose that God wants him to fulfill. And we see that the creation account goes from general to very specific, right? Focused on man. And then we see the history of man. We see the fall of man in Genesis 3. Okay, we see that downward spiral, Genesis 6. God's judgment against that, but his rescuing of one man, Noah, and his family. And then after the flood, that man and his family now repopulate the earth. So it's all about what God is doing through people, through man. Okay, so man's place looms very, very large in this. And then we also have the prophetical emphasis in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I'd like you to turn there for a second. Genesis 3:15. Very, 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 very important verse. Adam and Eve have sinned. God pronounces judgment, but there's something else that happens here. Verse 15 is a promise. I will put enmity, animosity, warfare basically, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That verse is a promise of grace. Adam and Eve have just fallen into sin. God has to speak judgment, but he also gives them a promise. Somebody was going to come, a descendant, a seed of the woman. Okay? And that seed of the woman, notice it's not the seed of man. Okay, not a descendant of Adam in one sense, right? It's the seed of the woman particularly. And it's speaking ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah coming. And when Jesus was born, he was born of the woman, but he had no earthly father. Okay, legally, Joseph was his father, legally. But actually, physiologically, biologically, Joseph was not his father. Okay, so he was born of the woman, he was the seed of the woman. So he says, this seed is coming and this seed shall bruise Satan's head. Okay. The bruising of the head is fatal. It says Satan was going to bruise the heel of the Messiah. Well, that's not fatal, okay, in one sense. That's a setback. But when Jesus died, it wasn't as a result of what Satan did to him. Jesus laid down his life of his own accord. Satan didn't take his life. Satan could not take the life of Jesus from him. Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father and was the will of the Father to bruise him. Okay, so really neat promise that's given there. So that's a prophecy, a promise that's given. And it's the first promise in the Bible of the coming Savior, the coming Messiah. And that is then traced throughout all of Scripture, right down to the Lord Jesus. Right? And you read in books like Galatians chapter 3, and it says, this is talking about the Lord Jesus, the seed of the woman is talking about the Lord Jesus. So anyway, a lot more we could say about that. I want to talk about this point number four, this moral pattern, just for a moment. If you go to the bottom of page 12 in your textbook, and if you read your textbook, you'll find a little bit more information on each one of these points. It kind of expands it and gives you some more. But under the point number 4, moral, it says throughout Genesis 1 through 11, it's bottom of page 12, man is viewed in relation to God and his laws. And the clear pattern, okay, is responsibility, failure, judgment, and grace. Okay. And we've just talked about how that worked for Adam and Eve, right? Their responsibility, don't eat of the tree. Their failure, they disobeyed, they ate of the tree. The judgment, okay, God spoke his judgment clearly, unmistakably. They were separated from God, removed out of the Garden of Eden. And then grace. God provided clothing for Adam and Eve, okay, the garments of skin. And of course, there was the sacrifice, the death that happened, okay. And then God's prophecy in his grace of a coming Redeemer. So that pattern repeats again and again, and we don't have time to get into that ourselves tonight, but that's something I'd ask you to look for as you're reading through the Old Testament. Look for this pattern. Responsibility, God gives them a responsibility. See how they fail at it. See how God brings judgment. He always brings judgment. But there's always grace. There's always mercy. There's the kindness of God, the patience of God, the love of God. And that's truly wonderful, absolutely astounding. Something that we can rejoice in, that we should be thanking the Lord for and praising the Lord for, that he is gracious. You know, later on, one of the prophets said, who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Like there is nobody else like God when it comes to grace and his love and his mercy. And again, if you read here in your textbook from on page 13 and following, you'll see there how it kind of highlights a number of points of this moral pattern in Cain and Abel, in Noah and his sons, in the nations, the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, right to the end of page 15. So it'll give you some more information and kind of flesh that out a little bit more. Okay. Okay, the one part that I want to just go back to for a second is Genesis chapter 11. Before we leave this part, Genesis chapter 11. What happens in Genesis chapter 11? Tower of Babel. Not the Tower of Babel. Babel or Babel. Okay, whichever way you want to say it there. It says in verse 1 that over the whole earth there was one language. What was that language? Doesn't tell us. I think maybe it was Zulu, but I'm not sure about that. One language, one speech. Now there was a problem. These people became proud. And they said, come, let us take bricks, bake them thoroughly, and let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, right? And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. God had instructed them to spread out over the whole earth, to populate the earth, right? And they said, it's kind of cozy here. I know God has said, but we got a better plan. Plus, they said, to make sure that God can't scatter us, let's build this huge big tower, and we'll build it right up. I mean, we're going to be as great as God here, right into God's dwelling place, the very heavens. We're going to get there, right? We're going to show God. So there was tremendous amount of pride. But the Lord comes down in judgment, and one of the things that the Lord does is he confuses their language. Suddenly they can't understand each other anymore. You know, a moment before they were all talking the same language. Now suddenly, like, what's happening, right? And they begin to each other, it just seemed like they were babbling, right? And it's confusion. And as a result, seems like people found others who spoke the same language and they went off in these groups and they formed new groups and they were scattered in judgment over the face of the earth. And it says that in verse 9, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So what they tried to do in rebellion, God still did his will. That's a good lesson here. Don't try and resist the will of God. you won't win. You will not win, right? And you will be miserable. You will be judged. Cooperate with what God has shown you in His Word, right? Submit. Be obedient to what God has said, and you will have blessing, right? You won't have to go through the pain of judgment. The rest of chapter 11 deals with the genealogy of Shem, particularly. Why? Why at this point are we given such an extensive genealogy of Shem? Well, if you look down through that list and you come to verse 26, Genesis 11, 26. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram. Okay, that's why that genealogy is there. Here is the line, the family line of Abraham. Okay. And then when we go across into chapter 12, we'll see the importance of that. Okay? Okay, any questions at that point? We're going to switch gears here a little bit. Any questions? Yeah, I think one of the ways that is very helpful in understanding that, and it's a big issue, is understanding the dispensations. That is crucial. Because in each dispensation, God has dealt with people in a certain way. So just very quickly, when you look at Adam and Eve, God creates them, puts them in the Garden of Eden, so He puts them in a certain kind of place and setting and environment. He gives them certain guidelines. Okay, you're free to eat of the garden, you are stewards of the earth, you are my representative, don't eat of that tree. Okay, so some basic guidelines. If they'd been obedient, that would have continued. But we see the failure. So failure, disobedience, always brings to an end that dispensation. So because of their failure, they are removed from the blessing of God, presence of God, Garden of Eden, right? And then a new dispensation starts. So because of man's failure, a new dispensation starts. Between the fall and Noah, during that period of time, we have what's sometimes called the dispensation of conscience. So when God first put Adam and Eve in the garden, He was in charge. He was their government. He was their Lord. He was in charge. They were directly accountable to Him. They talked to Him every day. They didn't like that. They rebelled against that. They lost that. So now, in a sense, in that second period, God says, okay, you didn't want me to be your leader? Let's see how you guys do being your own leaders. And He just leaves them on their own, as it were, during that period of time. Okay, you didn't like my rule. You broke it. Let's see how well you do on your own. Downward spiral so fast, Genesis 6, everybody's wicked. The thoughts of their hearts are evil continually. So how did they do? Not very well, right? So because of this incredible wickedness, God steps in judgment. He brings to an end that dispensation because of their failure, right? He takes Noah and his family, begins a new dispensation, right? He gives to Noah a covenant, and He gives to Noah certain instructions. Well, you look at Noah, and very quickly what happens, you see Noah getting drunk, right? You see the immorality that happens within his own family. And very, very quickly spirals down to Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, failure on man's part, God steps in and judgment brings that dispensation to an end. Come into chapter 12, God begins now to work through one man, Abraham. He takes one man and his family and he begins to work. At every one of those points, what is God trying to do? Well, he's trying, in a sense, to get through to man, to show man, you're sinful, you can't survive on your own. You need me, right? You apart from me, you can do nothing. And so he's teaching that and showing to man. Look at what happens with Noah. Did God just secretly let Noah build an ark, didn't tell anybody about it, and shut them up and destroyed the world? No, for 120 years, he pleads with the people. Come to the Lord, trust the Lord. Hey, the space here for you. One whole deck of that ark had been prepared for human beings. And there were only eight that went on. Think of the size of the ark. That one whole deck could have been filled with human beings. Nobody took the invitation, right? So again and again, as you go through the dispensations, you see the grace of God reaching out to people, sending his message, declaring the truth, inviting people to come back, and you just see mankind's rebellion and rejection of that again and again. So at every point, yes, the Lord is working, say, through like Noah particularly, but he's reaching out to the world, right? And then you come to the life of Abraham. So even the Jews misunderstood this thing. Like, hey, we must be better than other people because God chose Abraham and his descendants. I guess the rest of the world isn't worth much. We're the people, right? We're the chosen people. No, you read what was the purpose of Abraham and his descendants. It was to be a light to the Gentiles, to represent God to the rest of the world, to tell the rest of the world how wonderful God was and the opportunities that they could have to come and participate in the grace of God. Right? And you see in the Old Testament, other people who were not Jews, they were not from the descendants of Abraham, they were allowed to come and believe in God. And they were allowed to join themselves to the chosen people. So they weren't part of the chosen people, but the chosen people were to represent the goodness and grace of God to the world. And then the world was supposed to choose to come to believe in this living and true God. And the problem is the chosen people misunderstood. They got proud. They just thought, hey, it's all about us, right? And instead of letting their light shine, they hid their light. And, so there were issues and problems and failures. And as a result, even the chosen people have to be judged. So it's a very good question because it can seem on the surface almost like, did God forget about the rest of the people? You know, how come he's just dealing with this Abraham? What about the rest of the world? No, his purpose is Abraham and his descendants were to be a nation of priests to the world, a nation of holy people to the Lord, God's representatives. And of course, unfortunately, they failed. We as the church, as Christians in this dispensation, are meant to let our light shine. We are to represent the Lord to the world, right? We're not just to say, oh, I'm so glad to be a Christian. Hey, that's great, No, we have a responsibility. We have a witness and a testimony that we're supposed to carry. So very good question. Okay, so Genesis part 1 was chapters 1 through 11. Genesis part 2, chapters 12 through 50, the rest of the book, and it focuses on the history of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Okay, very, very important. Now, page 16. Page 16. Just read this little paragraph here. What a foundation is to a house, so is Genesis 12 through 50 to the rest of the Old Testament. Okay. These chapters introduce four major characters whom God used in his plan to raise up a chosen people in the earth. The first was Abraham, who became the originator, humanly speaking, of the chosen people. The second was his son, Isaac, who was the first link in the continuation of the chosen people. The third was Jacob, one of Isaac's twin sons. In him, we have the family expansion of God's chosen people through his 12 sons. Okay, so Jacob had 12 sons. What was Jacob's name changed to? Israel, right? So Jacob is the same person as Israel. So the sons of Jacob 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel, right? So one man, 12 sons. From those 12 sons, each developed a tribe within that family, within that nation. And that's where we get the nation of Israel, or the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay. So the family expansion of God's chosen people through his 12 sons who were born to him from four different women, Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpah. Finally, there was Joseph, whom God used as his instrument to preserve Israel in Egypt from physical, religious, and spiritual destruction. Though these men, and this is important, though these men had their faults and failures, they were still men of faith and obedience, and we can learn from their godly lives. Okay, so now I have a little in-class project for you. Okay. Okay, would you hand those out? So there's a few questions on there. You can do them on your own, or you can discuss them with the people next to you. I've just got a few extra copies here, so I'll give you these. Oh, there we go, got enough for this whole table. Did you get one? Have one. Hopefully there's enough there. He'll bring you one. There's two people here that didn't get.
Oh, you need about five. Should be more?
Right here. Okay, everybody get one? Okay, so if you look in your textbook, you'll be able to find these answers. On page 1617, it's under point number A, Abraham, and it's subpoints 1, 2, and 3. Okay, so you can work on your own, or you can discuss it with somebody next to you, or, and try and see if you can find the answers to all of those questions. You can make noise. Check each other's answers to make sure that you have the right answers and that the person next to you has the right ones too. Chelsea! I thought you could sneak in. Eh? We had to announce it. You're lucky you missed the quiz. finding all the answers. Once you're done, make sure you check with somebody next to you to compare your answers to them. Make sure you got the right ones, or if they've got the right ones. It's fairly straightforward. Okay, we're going to keep going here, and the answers are all in your textbook there, and if you're not sure if you missed some, check afterwards with somebody else on the table that looks confident and thinks they have the answers. Check them out. Okay, one of the main things that we find emphasized in the life of Abraham is the covenant. Okay, and we're going to just take a little look at what that covenant involved. If we can get this thing from stopping freezing up. Okay. So the main thing emphasized about Abraham's life is the covenant that God made with him, and then Abraham's faith. So God makes a covenant with Abraham. Abraham believes God, right? He believes what God says, and he acts on that. That's very important. When God says something, it's never just for information's sake. It's always a reason. There's a purpose for it, right? And he wants us to act on it by faith. So take him seriously and actually do it in our lives. Actually live out the reality of that, okay? So we're going to explore just a little bit with this covenant that God made. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now notice something. God said, leave where you're living now, your family, okay, your father's family. Go to a land that I will show you. But he didn't tell Abraham where it was. He just said, go, and I'll show you where to go. Now that takes a lot of faith. And we read in verse 4, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And so he set out on this journey. He did not yet know where exactly he was going to. Now the Lord shows him that it's the land of Canaan, and he starts heading towards the land of Canaan. Then in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there Abram again in faith builds an altar, worships the Lord, acknowledges the Lord. Okay, so this is the scenario that we have here. Covenant made with Abraham. It's God's idea. God makes a covenant. Abraham didn't ask for a covenant. God made the covenant. This is a unilateral agreement. God simply comes to Abraham and he says, here is the deal. Okay, this is what I want you to do. This is what I'm going to make of you. These are the blessings. These are the cautions. But it's from my side. So it's very, very important to understand that. God's covenant with Abraham involved a number of things, but three main things: a seed, a land, and a blessing. Okay? A seed, a land, and a blessing. Unconditional promises. Right? God did not say, I will give you a seed and land and a blessing if you do this and this for me. There were no conditions put on it. That's very, very important, because we will see from the scriptures that the Lord says to him that this covenant is forever. Forever. Okay? It's not just for a limited space of time. For example, Genesis 13, verse 15. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. Now, how long does forever last? Yeah, like, it's just what it says, right? So there's no end to it. Forever. Okay, so here's the deal. When you look at the history of Israel, the Jews, have never fully occupied the land that God promised to them. The most land that they ever occupied was under Solomon. That's as far as the kingdom expanded. But even so, it did not cover all of the land that God had promised to them. So that promise has never been fulfilled yet. Some people say, oh, well, it's gone. It's finished. Because the Jews were disobedient, and especially because the Jews put Jesus to death, the Messiah to death, God's finished with the Jews. Now, he's replaced the Jews. Now, we as the church, we have replaced the Jews. But hold on. Let's go back. Here was a promise to a literal man, Abraham. He wasn't a fictional character, a real person. And he is told, lift up your eyes and look around you at the land. So there was actual land there. He said, all of this land I give to you, this is God telling him, to you and your descendants forever. He does not say, if you do this, or if you're obedient, or if you do that. No conditions. God promised the land to the descendants of Abraham. Period. They've never occupied it. Does God tell the truth? Does God tell the truth?
Yes.
Yes, he never lies. Does God ever break a promise? No. So will there be a day, a time, when the physical descendants of Abraham actually occupy the land that God promised to them? Yes. There has to be, otherwise God is a liar. God's not a liar. So God is not finished, because Israel has never fulfilled, that promise has never been fulfilled to Israel yet. It will be. It will be. There will come a day that it will be. We believe that it's during the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, when he will expand the borders of Israel to occupy that land fully. Okay? So that's very important. So there's a land, a seed, a land, and a blessing. The idea of the seed is of descendants, right? Those who come after your children and your children's children and their children, etc., etc. The Lord said he was going to take Abraham and make of him a mighty nation, right? That there was going to be so many descendants of his that they could not be numbered, right? He was going to give them a seed. Now, if you take time to read the account in Genesis, you'll see that, of course, at first it looked very unlikely that Abraham was going to have his own child even. And then the Lord said that she's going to be born from Sarah, and that seemed very, very unlikely. But God fulfilled his promise to them that Abraham and Sarah would have a child, and they did. Okay, they did. Abraham and Sarah tried to take things into their own hands, and Sarah said, well, why don't you have a child by my handmaiden, Hagar? You know, because things are not working out here, and maybe we can help God along. God doesn't need our help. We just need to trust him and be obedient and wait for him. Make room for God. Sometimes we're so busy and we want to sew up our life and tie up everything that we don't leave room for God to work. It's all about us and our little plans. No. Step back. Wait. Listen to the Lord. Be obedient. Take his word seriously. Okay, follow him. Obey him. Trust him. Leave room for God to work. And he always comes through. He'll never fail. So there was a seed. There was a land. Okay, physical land. He gave the boundaries of that land. Okay, and a blessing. He said he was going to bless them and make them a blessing. And in fact, he says that through the family of Abraham, the whole world was going to be blessed. Well, that's happened in a number of different ways. The nation of Israel certainly has been an incredible blessing in the world. That tiny little nation, even today, do you realize that from that tiny little nation of Israel, there are probably more people who have contributed to the world scientifically in terms of real inventions and things that have really helped mankind? More people from the nation of Israel than from any other nation in the world. They're a tiny little nation. God has made them a blessing. Even in terms of the world's financial structures, the Lord has used the descendants of Israel in remarkable ways worldwide throughout all the centuries. But the most important blessing came through the Lord Jesus Christ. He was descended. He was a descendant of Abraham through his mother Mary. Right? And the scripture says that's the real blessing. That's the real promise of God. That through the Lord Jesus Christ, the entire world is blessed. Because people, Jews and Gentiles, people of all nationalities and backgrounds and races and whatever, can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, have their sins forgiven, and be assured of eternity and heaven with the Lord. That's the greatest blessing of all. That's the greatest promise there, is through our Lord Jesus. And that promise came through and was fulfilled through the nation of Israel as well. So we've already mentioned that the nature of this covenant that God made, it's eternal, it's forever, and it's unconditional. Okay? It never, ever, ever will be broken. It'll never be put aside. Okay, turn to page 18. Page 18, number 4, Abraham's story. Point number A, the chief emphasis, covenant and faith. The story of Abraham is highly selective in its content. We've already talked about that literary principle of historical selection. Much could be said about a man who lived 175 years. Well, if every little detail was documented, that'd be a lot of information. However, the Holy Spirit led Moses to give us just a brief account of his life, of the life of Abraham. And we have about 14 chapters here in the book of Genesis that cover his life. Chief among the things emphasized is the covenant that God made with him and his great faith. And the framework of the covenant was personal, it was with Abraham, but it was national because from him the whole nation was going to come, and it was international. Through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And that's, as we've seen there in Genesis chapter 12. We also in that passage learn that the covenant was something that God initiated and it was entirely unconditional in nature. In other words, the fulfillment of it depended totally on God. That covenant involved a seed, an offspring. We learn later that that seed link in the promise was Isaac. For a while, Abraham thought it might be Eliezer, who was a trusted friend of his, but it wasn't. And then, of course, they thought it was through Ishmael, and that was the child that was born of Abraham and Hagar. But that's not the promise of God. It was through Isaac. The covenant also included the provision of a land, which came to be the land of Canaan, where the seed, the nation, could grow and develop into a great nation. The promises of a land may be noted, and you'll notice a number of references there. The duration of the covenant is forever. Again, we see that in chapter 17 and verse 7. And it was accompanied by the outward symbol of circumcision. Again, chapter 17 discusses that. The covenant promise and the blessings are passed on from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Okay, but here's something very important, top of verse of page 19. Though Abraham had some carnal lapses, he wasn't perfect. He was a human being who messed up just like you and I do, right? He had some lapses. Nevertheless, it was his dynamic faith that characterized him. Sure, he failed and he fell. Sure, things went badly at times, but he didn't quit. He didn't give up. He always returned to the Lord. Okay, he came back. His very center was his belief, his trust, his faith in God. You may have messed up. I've messed up, right? It's not about our performance and what we have done or not done. What it really is about is the Lord, His promises, and what He has said He would do. So if you're a Christian, if you have believed the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're no longer trusting in yourself. You're trusting in Christ. You're trusting in what He did on Calvary, on the cross. Okay? You have given your life to Him. It's not about you living your life anymore just by your own smarts and ability. It's about you allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to live His life in you and through you. It's about His power. It's about His priorities. It's about Him having His way. It's about us surrendering to Him and letting Him work in us and through us. I'm not perfect. I have ups and downs, good days, bad days, horrible days, nasty days, awful days, fantastic, wonderful days. That's true for all of us, right? It's up and down. Well, that's what life is like. Some are sweet, some are bitter. But what we have to do is to keep our eyes on the Lord. We mustn't start looking at our failures, because it'll discourage us. And we mustn't start looking at our successes, because it'll make us proud, right? Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus. Have faith in Him. Walk by faith. Trust Him. Don't trust your feelings. Your feelings will blow you away someday. Some days your feelings will make you feel like you're the greatest person on earth. You could conquer the world, right? And other day your feelings will tell you that you're the nastiest, most rotten, horrible person on the face of the planet. Don't trust your feelings. Okay? Trust the Lord. Don't put your eyes on yourself, good or bad. Keep your eyes on the Lord, not on yourself, right? And that's what Abraham learned. And yeah, he had ups and downs, good and bad. But he kept coming back to his faith in God, in the promise of God, faith in the Word of God, faith in what God had said. And so I'd encourage you, read the Bible. Read it and 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 read it. Okay? Let the word of the Lord just penetrate deep into your soul. Fill your mind. And even when you mess up, you come back, confess, admit to the Lord, and you come back by faith to Christ. Because as the promise to Abraham was eternal and unconditional, so God's promise to us in Christ is eternal and unconditional. Okay. Once you have been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, there is nothing that can separate you from Him. Nothing that can take you out of His hand. Nothing that can destroy His love for you. It's eternal. But I've messed up and I feel so bad and I've done horrible things. Yes, Jesus came to save sinners. Oh, well, that's me. came to save you as a sinner, me as a sinner. He knows we fail and fall. He knows that. Go back, be honest, admit, confess, ask for forgiveness and cleansing, and go on. Don't stay down. Don't grovel in the mud. Don't let Satan discourage you to the point of despairing and giving up. Right? Come back. His promises are unconditional. In terms of holding us in his hand, he didn't say, I'm going to hold you until you mess up and then I'm going to let go of you. No. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should have temporary life. Right? Right? Go like this. Not temporary life. What kind of life? Everlasting or eternal life. Well, how long does that last? Exactly. If you're in Christ, you have an eternal and an unconditional promise from God. He will not let you go. Okay. And I encourage you, walk with him. Look to him. Okay. So the nature of the Abrahamic covenant is very, very important because it tells us about the Lord, the way he operates, of his faithfulness, of his goodness, of his grace to us. And you can see that again and again throughout the Bible through the different dispensations. Okay. Second paragraph there on page 19. The basis of his faith, the basis of Abraham's faith, was the word of God revealed to him at various times and in different ways. In most cases where Abraham's faith was manifested, it was in decision making. He was willing to leave the direction of his life in God's hands. The results of his choices made in faith are too numerous to give here. But generally, God blessed him in his own personal life, and he was a great and a powerful influence for good. Okay? So I've got another little handout that we don't have time to go over in any detail here. But this explains what is the Abrahamic covenant. And I encourage you to, at some point, read through that very, very carefully. I think you'll find it very, very helpful. And there's a lot of scripture references in there for you to look up at some point and just to examine. It's important because the Abrahamic covenant teaches us, as we said, the faithfulness of God, the character of God, the eternal, unconditional nature of his promises to us and so on. And the Abrahamic covenant is important for future events. And the Abrahamic covenant is important right now. The attention of the world is on the Middle East, right? You have people like the president of Iran who says he wants to take Israel and scour it off the map and push it into the Mediterranean, okay? You have many leaders in the Middle East that have pledged themselves to kill every Jew in the world. They hate the Jews. Why? That's irrational. What have the Jews done to them? Nothing, right? But there's this irrational hatred of the Jews because they are the Lord's people. Right? Remember when Abraham and Sarah took things into their own hands and they had a son, Ishmael, that God had not said they were to have? And then Isaac came along, two sons. Ishmael was excluded. He's a son of Abraham, but he's not part of the promised line, not part of the blessings. Right? Ever since then, there's been war and trouble between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac. Okay, and right now in the world, you basically have, by and large, the Muslim world, which are descendants of Ishmael. And then the religion of Islam claims that the true promise of God came through Ishmael. Right? And then you have the descendants of Isaac that are the Jews. There's this huge fight and clash, and there's been that way ever since. You see what happens when you're disobedient? I don't think Abraham and Sarah had a clue what they were causing by their disobedience by having Ishmael. But the results are still with us and still clashing, right? And so the truth of the Abrahamic covenant is very important for us to understand in our world context, even politically, right? Even in terms of the end times and what's going to happen. So I encourage you to spend a bit of time and reading over that. Okay, we're getting close to the end here, but let's go over this quickly. Stages in the story of Abraham. Okay, so I think hopefully this little chart is helpful. And I just took that from page 19 and put it up on the slide there. You have three stages in the life of Abraham, right? Chapters 12 through 16 is that one period. Stage 2 is chapter 17 through 21, and then stage 3, chapter 22 through chapter 25. And it gives his age there. During this first stage of life that we're discussing, he's 75 to 86 years old. Then there's a 13-year gap that we know very little about. And then the second stage, chapters 17 through 21, he's 99 years old and 100 years old. So two years that are covered by that stage. And then there's a 10-year gap again that we don't know hardly anything about. And then when he's 110 until the time he dies at 175 is covered by those last chapters. Okay. So that stage one, when we're looking at Genesis 2, the history of the patriarchs, point A is Abraham, the originator of the chosen people. When we're looking at that portion in the textbook, you will see the headings, Abraham's roots. Was he a tree? No, but you understand what is meant by that. His location, his religion, his call, Abraham's story, chief emphasis, covenant and faith. We're looking at the stages in the story of Abraham. Sorry, just going back there for 1 second. Pages 19 through 20 in your textbook, if you'll look at that. Stage one is the establishment and blessing in Canaan. And so again, I leave you to read that on your own for what's covered in that period. And then stage two is the confirmation and new revelation concerning the covenant, chapter 17 through 21. Can leave you to read through that on your own. And then stage three, some major crises in Abraham's life. Okay. And that begins with God's command to Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And that's very hard, very tough time in Abraham's life. He's really, really put to the test, right? This is the son of the promise, and now God's asking him to sacrifice his son. How can this be? So a very powerful story there in chapter 22. Okay, chapter 23 covers the death of Sarah. Chapter 24, finding a wife for Isaac. So some real events that are happening there in Abraham's life, some real difficulties, and Abraham dies at the age of 175. Okay. Probably going to just end it there instead of going on because we're almost at 10 o'clock here. So what have we seen so far? So let's try and summarize this very, very quickly. Okay. So we're looking at the book of Genesis. Why? We're doing an Old Testament survey, particularly of law and history. What part of law and history are we doing? We're doing the first five books, which are called the Pentateuch. Okay. As we look at the Pentateuch, we started out in Genesis, and we saw the statements in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You look at the information, you say, hey, there's historical selection here. We're not given absolutely every little piece of information. It's selective. God has included those portions that he really wanted. Chapter 1, general statement, God made the heavens and the earth. Chapter 2, restatement of the creation account, specifically zeroing in on man, on man's responsibility as the representative of God made in his image. Coming to chapter 3, sin enters the world, the fall, separation from God, judgment, they're removed. Downward spiral to chapter 6, God judges the earth, saves Noah and his family through the ark. Everybody else perishes. Okay, but God first lets Noah preach for 120 years, a message of grace. Okay, but it's rejected. So you have that time on the ark. And by the way, Leanne pointed out there was a slight discrepancy on that sheet. It said 377 days, and then it said 1 year and 17 days. Well, if you do the math, that doesn't quite... So it should be a year and 12 days, not a year and 17 days. Little aside. So you have that whole thing of what happened. Noah has to trust the Lord in many different ways, right? His faith is really seen. Noah comes out the ark. God gives his covenant, the sign, rainbow, and everything else. Noah, very quickly, you see him and his family problems. Again, downward spiral to chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, rejection of God, rebellion against God. Again, God comes in judgment, confuses their language. Okay, so now God, instead of just dealing with the world on a broad scale, now takes one man, Abraham, and he calls him, and he says, go to the place that I'll tell you. Abraham believes God, believes the promises of God. God enters into unilateral covenant that is eternal, unconditional, and he gives him certain promises. Three main parts of that promise of the Abrahamic covenant: the seed, the land, and the blessing. Okay, and now as we go on tomorrow morning, we'll see that after the life of Abraham, that mantle is kind of passed on to his son Isaac. We'll begin to see the development of the life of Isaac, and then his son Jacob. There was Ishmael and Isaac born to Abraham and Sarah, right? His wife has twins, right? But the older is actually Esau, but he's not the one that God has chosen for the promised line to go through. It's Jacob, right? So then we'll see the line go through Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob as well. And that'll bring us to the end of Genesis, and then we'll move into the other four books tomorrow. Okay? Everybody still awake? Mm-hmm. Barely. You've been great. You're listening very well. Excellent. So I hope you get a good night's sleep tonight, and we'll reconvene here tomorrow morning, 8 o'clock for breakfast.
Yeah, you don't want to have breakfast, I guess. That's okay.
Come and have a hearty breakfast.
Yeah, we'll eat at 8 and stir up at 9.
Stir up at 9. Great. Great, excellent.
More cinnamon buns, if you need a little bit of sugar, that's a good idea. There's another half a tray there.
Wow.
So if you'd like, go ahead. Thanks.
Great. Okay, so maybe we can just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this little study that we've had tonight, this overview of part of your word in Genesis. Father, we pray that you would help us to get a good bird's eye view, as it were, of the Pentateuch, to connect some of the strands of thought, to see how it fits together and where the major people and characters of the book are situated. Lord, not just for the purposes of information, but of learning spiritual lessons and truth as we go through this. And Father, we pray that you would teach us and that our hearts would be open to you. Father, we're here to learn from you and to grow spiritually. And we ask for your help. And these are many hours of sitting, many hours of talking and listening. Pray that you'd help everybody to concentrate and to receive what you want to say to each one of us. We pray for a good night tonight, and for a rest and sleep, and for a day of blessing tomorrow, of encouragement and growth. We commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.